The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, I'm through with the doctrine of the sins of the tongue. I've had it. Turn to Ecclesiastes 10, verse 16, page 11 of your notes. Let's take the usual time to place ourselves spiritually where we need to be, under 1 John 1:9. That's the only way to get there and stay there, so that the information communicated, even unusual, and you may question why it's in the Bible at certain points. That's not the issue. The issue is it's there. This is a part of the canon of Scripture, and we only get to go this way once. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that nothing can separate us from your love and our position in Jesus Christ, and take away from us the promises that come to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we thank you that we have the privilege and continue to have the opportunity and freedom to take in the mind of Christ. Bless this Bible class to that end, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Solomon, who of course was a king, gives some insights into the relationship with regard to rulers and their subjects. It starts off with a strong woe to you. We see the particle here is simply olive with the yod. Only way you can transliterate it is the letter I. It indicates something dire to you, O land. To you, whose king is a lad. Na'er means, and it can mean anything from a boy to a lad to an older teenager moving towards adulthood. And as I put in brackets, this is the basis of this. This means inexperienced. As they say, green behind the ears, thrust into a position from some reason or another, and suddenly has this power, but doesn't have the necessary background, training, and moxie to handle the position. And whose princes, tsar, feast, that's the verb to eat, and he's not against having breakfast, whose princes feast in the morning. So you see, here's an example of where a word, the simple word to eat, a kale, takes on, in context, it must take on something of greater significance than simply eating breakfast. Now, by contrast to the woe, blessed are you, O land. Eretz is land, which I managed to leave out in the first one, I believe, in the line of words. O land, whose king is of nobility. Whose king is the son, whose king Melech is the son of nobility. Left out the word son, but that means a descendant. Someone whose parentage is a background and an environment in which someone is brought up and is a close observer of the previous king, presumably his father, and therefore has walked in that environment, isn't alien to it, isn't new to it, but has been brought up in it and, as they say, knows the ropes. So he's had a background, he sees what works, and he carries that forward if he's smart. He isn't given to some radical change, like an example we saw earlier in Ecclesiastes, where the king just wanted to change things and turn everything topsy-turvy in the social order just to be doing it and making slaves princes and putting the princes out. It's another change. So this is a positive one. And this is whose princes, the son of Bor, nobility, and whose princes, same word, eat at the appropriate time. This is a long, in the exegesis, definite article with a preposition base, with a noun here, F, time, all adds up to at the appropriate time, same verb as above, eat, cal imperfect of akeo. For strength. That's the primary basis for eating. Enjoyment is involved, but we eat so our bodies can be sustained, it's natural, and gain strength from the foods we eat. Gabura. And not for drunkenness. This word only occurs here, so, you know, as I say, good luck. It's only here, sethi, drinking. I mean, there's another word for drink, to drink, but this is indicated as special kinds of drinking, big time drinking, and not water. Then we move on. Through indolence. Again, only here. And in Proverbs 10:26, where it's translated the same way, indolence, which we understand indolence to be, not attending to matters that need to be attended to. In this case, doing basic maintenance on your house. And then the word rafters, whose rafters, this word is a beam, kora, the definite article, and the word sag is makak, the nifel imperfect, means to be low, the nifel, sag. I've taken the word rafters to be, and I explain this in the analysis, so bear with me. And so that's the reason I put roof in brackets. Because this is based on a roof that's not pitched, but flat. That's the background of this. Through indolence, the roof sags. And through slackness, this is an example of parallelism, where the statement, where it's restated but expanded upon the same idea, but it brings out another aspect of this. And through slackness, through indolence, the roof sags. And the word here is a preposition with a noun, chepeluth, means a sinking. Slackness means, the roof sags. I misspoke. The roof sags through Slackness. Slackness is two words. It's that word sinking and the word for our hand, which we do labor with. So it's a sinking hand or a slack hand. The house, usual word by Eve. Cal imperfect, da lap, means to drip, leaks. So you have to kind of keep up with this. And this will be everybody's favorite verse. Well, not necessarily everybody. We can take this verse and really run with it. I've known about this verse for a long time. And I defy you to argue with all of it. You will argue with part of it. Maybe you won't argue with any of it. I don't know where you're at. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment. Okay, that's straightforward. And that's a part, one of the themes through here, that it's not wrong to enjoy life. Provided you use the proper restraints, aren't crazy about it, but keep everything in context. God made these things, placed these things around for our personal enjoyment. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment. Interesting that the word enjoyment is laughter. A lot of times when people are laughing, of course, they're enjoying themselves. So it comes out here, imagine translate, men, italics, prepare. This is a Cal passive participle, it's a plural, therefore people, men, prepare, asa, our basic verb to do something, manufacture something. When speaking of a meal, we prepare a meal. And the word meal is lechem, which is the Hebrew word, basic meaning bread. And it has its expanded meanings to include more than just the thing we call bread. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment. Nobody has a problem with that. I can't find anybody that says preparing a meal is not for an enjoyable event, even if it's something simple fare or more extravagant. We prepare it for enjoyment. It's a joy and a pleasure to eat food when all things are like they're supposed to be. If you're not sick or the food's not good or something of that nature. But basically, we prepare a meal for the idea of having enjoyment. We've seen two things here about eating food. It's to give strength to your body. If you neglect that, your body will let you know. Now, there is a time to refrain from eating, but we're talking about normal human activity. And wine makes life merry. Yayin is the word for wine. Makes merry is the PL imperfect of the verb shamak, to celebrate or rejoice in something. So wine makes life merry. The word life is chay, the adjective. Now, the one that will be the problem is the last one because of the way it's worded. And money, which is, of course, the Hebrew word most always, silver. Silver is a precious metal, and so it comes in our version as money. And money is the answer. Cal imperfect of ana to everything. To everything is the definite article. It has a definite article with the verb all, K-O-L. Okay, we'll deal with it in the analysis or attempt to do so. A lot of people would agree totally with this, that money is the answer to everything. All their problems, if they could have X amount of money, every problem and everything would go poof. It's not true, because there are rich people that have a lot of problems, and money can't buy their way out of them. They don't have enough money. There isn't enough to buy their way out of certain situations, try as they may. So money definitely has its limitations. It has its place, like food and everything else. And as we study Bible doctrine, we are to learn its place, whether a little or a lot. And then the last one, which also presents its problems in trying to get your head around it. Well, I know, that's my job. Furthermore, which is all simply the word also, in your bedchamber. The word, this is the noun with the preposition in, with the second masculine singular suffix, your, mada. It's a word for knowledge. It's translated in your bedchamber, and I put two question marks behind it. I was told you what it was in the lexicon. So we'll stick there right now. Do not curse a king. We come back to the king deal. Now this has to be someone who is in a system. Do not curse the king. And the PL imperfect is jussive, which is like a command, kaleo. Curse a king. And in your sleeping rooms. Now keter is a chamber. Rooms. And then we have the word with it. This is a lot of fun. Then we have the word with it, mishka, which means a couch. Well, you could have a room with a couch in it, and it's not necessarily a sleeping room. But anyway, do not, same verb as curse, asher, a rich man. Now, the part that gets strange is the last part of the verse. For a bird of the heavens, they have translated will carry. I put in may carry. It's potential. And we do have oaf, bird of the heavens, usual word, will carry, halak, walk, will carry the sound. And the winged creature. Okay. We do have winged. Wing. Wing is always in a dual form because there's two of them. It's kanap. And creature is ba'al. Owner. So I guess you'll call the owner of wings. So we get winged creature. May make the matter known. I modified from will as a definitive to a potential, may make the matter. Matter, of course, is word. Make known is the hifield, third singular, make known the matter. Okay. Generally, verses 16 and 17, the first two verses here, are taken together showing a contrast between an immature, inexperienced ruler and a mature, experienced ruler. Or presumably he is mature. At least he is mentally mature. He's not some, quote, young kid who winds up somehow ruling a kingdom and he's completely ill-adapted to this. He does not see the proper picture, perspective of things. He sees the power. He sees the benefits. And those are what are most important to him. Not ruling right. These other things are there, but they have to have their place. The primary thing is to be there as a ruler, a protector, a guide, an example to the people that you are there to serve and protect. And this is what people and believers, some people get it in the world, they figure this out. What is your role in life? It isn't about me first, this first, and all that. It's to be of service and benefit to the unit that you are a part of and not a problem to the unit. A benefit to the unit. This is true in marriage where you are yoked together. You are yoked together using a term of two oxen pulling a plow. If one animal is not pulling or wants to go somewhere else, then this isn't going to work. This is true in marriage. You have to work at it. You have to know your place. And you have to bear up and make whatever sacrifices are needed based on the external circumstances. Say you're newly married. Say you've been married for years. Whatever. That you deal with every situation, good and bad, as a unit. That's why so many marriages won't work. One or the other, or both, do not have a game plan, are not willing to rally under circumstances that aren't always going to be just what you might want. I mean, when we were first married, we didn't have much money. I know back in the early 70s, things were different, and a gallon of milk was cheaper, but still we had far less money. We at times came down to almost nothing, but God never let us down. You learn from those experiences. You go through those things. If one person gets sick, the other one rallies to help and assist the other person. It also means you've got to keep out of your life those people and those influences that are counterproductive to this. You're a new unit going in time. The old is left behind. It doesn't mean you can't see people from time to time, as long as they are not dysfunctional humans themselves. And there's a lot of those out there. And it doesn't have to do anything with poverty or lack of it. Some people just don't have a clue to what it takes. Oh, they want to get married and all the goodies, blah, 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 sex, all blah, 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 blah. Well, then, but that's going to wear thin if things aren't functioning like they're supposed to. Arguments over money, arguments over this. You've got to know your place, and you've got to be willing to bear up under it. This is true with a local church. When you have, never with a doctrinal church, but when you have a lot of members, everybody seems happy. And then if things change, everybody that stays on board, both by being here and being here up here, they're able to rally. Those that are disaffected, they can't contribute to it, not the way they could. They can't even contribute to the fellowship. You just move on with it. In a marriage, when you get old, you don't dump your wife because she's sick, like all these some people do, and wind up with some young dummy. You look stupid. And maybe the only reason she wants you is because you've got some cash, because she's so stupid and shallow. Plus, you're under the curse of abandoning somebody in time. And God doesn't like that. He doesn't abandon His people, and He doesn't like people who do. Not that people can't survive it, but I'm just talking about, life. The takeoff of this is, here you have a land that's under a woe. Oh, all kinds of stuff's going to come out of this. It's going to trickle down to the people who are depending on this king who is busy indulging his STA. Because he's got the money, he's got the power. That must mean it's okay. It isn't. There's been a lot of degenerate rulers who are just completely hedonistic, playboy mentality, spending money, draining the treasury, while the people suffer. Should be very obvious. So the contrast between the two verses include woe and blessed. Where do you want to be? Woe to you. Now, these people are under a woe. That means they're under a kind of a curse. And the full effects of it will come with the passage of time. You live like that, then this is what happens. Of course, they want to blame other people. They never want to take responsibility for their own actions. That's the beginning of being a mature, normal person. Taking responsibility, judging yourself, saying, I was wrong, if that's what you have to do, my lifestyle, this and that. And if you're on you get exposed to doctrine, I want to get my life straight. I don't want to continue to run in this path. I want something better. I'm talking not just in the spiritual realm and in the afterlife. I'm talking now. The contrast between the two verses include woe and blessed. The king as inexperienced. The king as the son of nobility. And princes that feast in the morning versus princes that feast at the proper time. They know when to eat and have a party. This crowd following this inexperienced lad, they don't have a clue. This isn't the time of day for this. We're not talking about holidays. We're talking about regular day routine. You have a job to do. You have work to do. And all your royal surroundings and everything, you have a job. And it is to be a benefit and a blessing to your people. All classes of them. All categories from the poor on up the ladder. You have a responsibility to those people. This is a pastor teacher has. He doesn't cater to the rich in his church. He doesn't snub them either. He's happy for them if God prospers them. The well-to-do. He treats all equally. And provides them with the same grace. The same thing. Regardless of where they came from. Yes, he may have to rebuke them from the pulpit. He may have to, you know, sometimes it's painful to be in Bible class because you get hit right between the eyes with something. Don't take it personally. It's designed to help you. If you're not guilty, fine. If you are, then figure it out and line up with it. It's like getting in shape. If you're way out of shape, it isn't especially fun at first. Restricting your diet, working out, getting your body in a better situation, to use an analogy. The Hebrew term lad can mean boy, youth, child, or even servant. In many passages, N-A-A-R refers to a servant, but it is still translated young man. A young man can be a servant. As in Genesis 22:3, 1 Samuel 14:1, 21:2, and 6. There's an interesting parallel between these verses and 1 Kings 3:7, where Solomon uses Na'er to describe himself as inexperienced. Let's take a peek at that. 1 Kings 3:7. Now, obviously, he was the beneficiary of a very great father spiritually and who happened to be the king of Israel in a very special category, as we all generally know. And David's rise to power, as you read the books of Samuel and elsewhere, you read, this wasn't some cakewalk. And I've given you a little bit of the background to his being anointed by the great prophet Samuel. That was the stamp of approval. He was anointed to be king over Israel when he was approximately 12 years old. He was hardly a teenager. He was the brother, he was the brother of six older brothers, some of who'd already started a military career. Judah was a premier tribe of producing warriors. It became the king tribe. The tribe of kings, the tribe of Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. And David, who was, I don't want to say neglected, not because that has the term, he has bad parents. He didn't have bad parents. His mother and father, when it came down to him, they gave him a job. There was no glamour or glory with it. It wasn't joining the army. It wasn't being around all these people and being involved in all that macho stuff and all the rest of it. They put him out by himself to watch dumb animals called sheep and to protect those sheep from the inevitable predators like bears and lions. Not little critters. And in that capacity, this young man learned how, through practice, plus I want to say another thing about him. He was gifted genetically. In any other environment in the world, he would have been a first-class athlete. He mentions this in one of the Psalms, that God blessed his genetics. Some people have different types of talents. Some people can sing. Some people can run and jump, and they're very athletic. It comes naturally. So David out there with the sheep practiced with his sling. And he was dead on. I saw a little thing on TV back. Some men in Spain doing this thing, and they hit a target out there. Dead on with this round rock. And I mean, it was deadly. That's what David took down Goliath with. It only took one of them in the right spot on the big giant's body. And it wasn't between the legs. I saw that cartoon too. Oh, come on. Have a sense of humor. He hit him between the eyes, gave him a complete concussion, and scrambled his brain. But David is called out, and Samuel goes to the home and says, God wants me to anoint, I'm paraphrasing, one of your sons is king. Oh, well, brought the oldest one in, Samuel. No. And he did this all through 6, and he's going, no. The parents are like, what? Don't you have another son? Oh, yeah, almost forgot. We've got David. He's out with the sheep. Get him. Got to love Samuel. He's going to play it by God's way. He's not one of these people who's going to play the game and see who he can please. And, oh, that's the biggest, tallest, handsome guy. I'm going to pick him. See, that's what Israel wanted. We wanted to have a king like other nations. Wasn't good enough to have Yahweh as their king. They wanted a living king. God says, you're going to pay a price. You want a king. So they got big, tall, handsome, by other men's standards of the time, Saul, which was fine. I mean, but anyway, that's off subject. So David, what's he do once he comes in there and he anoints him king over Israel? He goes right back to taking care of his sheep. That's what he knows how to do. He isn't old enough yet. He's got some sense beyond his youth. And when he finally had his first military engagement, it was when Israel was intimidated. See, they had a thing in the ancient world. That was in that movie, dealing with that historical character called Achilles. And that is, two armies had one of two choices. They could line up and fight each other. Or two, they could set their best man out there and fight one-on-one, and whoever won the war, and therefore maybe had to give up land or whatever it was. So that's what Israel was doing vis-a-vis the Philistines. I saw that hill on which the Philistines were camped. There's a hospital down there in Israel. And on another hill, and down in there, of course, they brought out the giant, non-Philistine, Goliath. 9 feet tall. You know how big his sword was and his armor? It describes it in the Old Testament. That one human being could pack that much around with agility and no problem. And not one Israelite in faith and trust in God, no matter how macho he was, would wander out there. And so David walks out there. I don't know quite how old he was at this time, but he walks out there. And the Philistines are all laughing. This is ludicrous. And David walks out there and says, why do you defy the armies of the living God? And he didn't add, you jackass. He just said that part. He would be proved to be a jackass. And I walked down to that little riverbed, as dry as a bone when I was there. He got 5 smooth stones. He handpicked them. 5 is the number of grace. I don't think he does things by accident. He was a big student of the tabernacle and the plan of God. And he marched right out there, face to face with. And of course, Goliath, his last words, he's mocking and doing the typical stuff. And David winds that sling up and spins it as he'd done many times. But it was on a special target this time. And it clobbered this clown right between the eyes. See, before this ever happened and David volunteered to go out there, they were all trying to give him a sword and weapons he wasn't used to. Notice the smartness of him. I'm not trained on this. You don't try to do something. You don't try to pick up a piece of machinery or do something you weren't trained on. You're a jerk. Just for your ego? No. I know one weapon. That's this one, right now. And he brought Goliath down. And he walked over and he took Goliath's sword and he chopped his head off. He held it up like this. Do they make movies like that? That'd be good. That'd be great. Find a guy that tall, you know, out there, big. Israel won the battle. David went back to doing his thing. He soon was recruited into the army of Saul, and he made a mark for himself. And they actually had a pop song back then. Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000. Saul should have rejoiced in this, but of course he was jealous. Of course, by then he already knew that the game was up for him. So that's another story. David rise to power, and then that period of time after that, the time he married Saul's daughter as his first wife. She turned out to be a pill, but he stuck with her. And he was on the run, and Saul, he was a wanted man. Saul was hunting him every day. But he was still serving the Lord out there and defeating Israel's enemies and dealing with all that mess. He had a group of men that gathered around him. The Adullam alumni. Misfits. Societal misfits who were positive. And David rose to power. And he ruled Israel. Now all the details of that rule. He died at age 70, handed the kingdom over to his son, Solomon, the product of him and Bathsheba. Solomon comes on. Solomon comes on to kingship in a completely different way. A completely different way. He comes in and inherits all this. David's enemies had all been subjugated for the most part. Now, there were some individuals out there that Solomon was required, that he was required to take out. Because David couldn't do it because of certain words he gave to certain people. The stuff a king has to do. You got to kill some fellow Jews. You need to get rid of that guy. So Solomon comes on the scene and he has this great humility. Note here in this point, in 3:7. This is, I'll read the whole section there. And I want you to note this, because we haven't done the life of Solomon. Of course, we haven't done the life of David in detail. So you've got to be careful before you jump to conclusions. Me too. Solomon formed, someone might criticize this. He formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Wow, big things he did. The people were still sacrificing on the high places. That's not pagan stuff. Legitimate. Because there was no house, I read in verse 2, built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord. This is a guy who wrote Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. He loved the Lord. Walking in the statutes of his father David. Except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. What? Throw me another curve, will you, in the Bible? This is the night for having curves thrown at you. But it does cause you to think, doesn't it? To roll this over in your head. How perfect does a person have to be, or how, okay, but another way, how imperfect does a believer have to be and still be in God's good favor? Now don't get any weird ideas. Don't go run off doing anything stupid, okay? First of all, you got to determine if you're really on board with the plan of God to begin with. So here is another apparent contradiction in a man full of contradictions. I'll skip down. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night and said, "Ask what you wish of me to give to you." Boy, would you like God to do that for you? Oh man, give me a few minutes here. can I have about 30 minutes? And I'll get back right with you. Because I don't want to make some stupid thing and wind up, you know, oh, I could have asked for that. He gives him carte blanche. He gives him a blank check. Fill in the amount. Then I'll give it to you. Do you know anybody like that today? Then Solomon said, "You have shown great loyalty to your servant David." That's how I take loving kindness. My father, background. "According as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you. And you reserved for him this great loyalty." And we know he wasn't perfect. He got in trouble a couple times. I'm not talking about the lesser things, but a couple times he got in big trouble. One involved a woman, and one involved a census that he shouldn't have done. He's a leader, right? Leaders aren't going to be perfect. Get over it. "I expect perfection from my pastor." Well, you need to see if you can get one of the elect angels to teach you. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of my father David." He knew how he got there. "Yet I am but a little child." Now, he wasn't a child, little, literally. He says, this means, people, inexperienced. I'm dumped into this situation and I'm inexperienced. Yes, he had his growing up years to observe David and get some idea how you ran things, but that's limited. It's another thing. "I do not know how to go out or come in." Not literally. This metaphorically, for I don't know up from down on this job. I got this job and I don't know how to do it. "Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people, who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant, here's what I ask for, in this blank check, an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil." Do you know that's not always easy to do? It is sometimes, but it isn't always easy. Some people think they, I got it all right now. No, you don't. "For who is able to judge this people of yours?" Verse 10, "It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing." Of all the things he could have prayed for, the thing you ought to be praying for, me too, wisdom. Help me see things like I'm supposed to. And maybe, you know, if you're new to it, you could say, like Solomon, I'm saying approaching doctrine. Yes, it took doctrine to do this job, but it takes more than just doctrine. It's able to apply it as a king. None of us would be suited for that. That kind of political power to do it right. You kidding me? So what you do is start off like everyone needs to start. "Look, God, I'm a dummy. I don't know how to go in and come out. I don't know straight up from straight down. I am clear up, new to doctrine. I'm new to all this. I want to figure it out though. I want you to continue to give me wisdom. So I can get over that and be what I need to be." Can you pray that on all honesty? Now some of you don't have to pray it that way because you've come a long way. But you all can pray for it. Help me to be better and better at what I do. And not miss things. Little things, even big things. God said to him, "Because you've asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself." nor have you asked for the life of your enemies. But you have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart. How'd that come upon him? It was supernatural. It wasn't just learning doctrine. He'd been under the tutelage of his father. Read, and he dispensed this same kind of information in Proverbs and later in his life. So he had been learning doctrine. He knew all this theology, Bible doctrine. But we're talking about how to be a good king. Imagine you're in a situation. You come from a dysfunctional background. Father, help me to be a good wife. The kind that glorifies you. Or a good husband. Or a good whatever. You can apply these things to yourself. It's not just about some king. Behold, I've done according to your words. And I have given you a wise and understanding heart. So that there has been no one like you before you. What? There were some very wise people before him. Very competent people. Even people in positions of rulership. But I'm going to give you wisdom that's way off the charts. This is not in any way to put down anyone that ever went before him. When it was all said and done, still his father was the greatest of all the kings in the Judean line. But he had this wisdom, this ability to see into things and discern things and get a handle on them quickly and rapidly. Made your head swim. And this was supernaturally given to him. God could give you supernatural wisdom in an area, a person's supernatural wisdom in an area that's way beyond even them. No matter what their good intellect is and other factors they have going for them. God could put it in your heart and you could walk out of here tomorrow and be the best chef that ever lived. You bet he could. Without all the usual training. Behold, I've given you a wise and discerning heart. There's no one like you before you, and there won't be anyone coming along after you. In the human realm of regular humans. Behold, I've done according to your words. Okay, I've read that. I'm sorry. I have also given you what you've not asked for. Now that would come down the line. Both riches and honor. So there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. You'll be the richest of all of them. You'll have wealth like you can't believe. And he was already rich. His dad was rich. He inherited David's wealth. The kingdom had amassed a lot of wealth by this time. You haven't seen anything yet, young man. It's coming to you. Now that is a citation that I noted here for you. He even refers to himself in point 6 as one who does not know how to go out and come in, which is a very close statement concerning the fool in Ecclesiastes 10:15. But they're coming from a different angle. That they don't know how to go to a city. 8, there's a fine distinction between inexperience and incompetence. There's a kind of person that wants to do the job. That means a lot. That actually desires to do this right. And when your eyes are on God, you try to do it the way you're supposed to. You're going to make mistakes. You've got certain ignorance in you. And like I used marriage, you have to be patient with each other. Solomon calls himself a na'er, which stresses inexperience. Such inexperience could lead to incompetence of the fool. Of course, incompetence did not happen during the early stages of Solomon's career because he asked God for wisdom. The king in verse 16, that's why Solomon's wisdom became so renowned, and people were traveling from all over the place to sit and bask in his wisdom. It's the knowledge of it spread afar. And of course, people around the world at the time, they're looking at, and the prosperity was just building like mad. Plus, this guy has wisdom, so let's go tap into it. And so he could witness to them and be a witness to them from that particular position. And then we'll get in the problem Solomon got himself into later. Which just goes to prove that I don't care where you are spiritually, you're not invulnerable. You are not. I don't care how many people pat you on the back and tell you you're a good Christian. You are not invulnerable to falling into things. You may think you're not, but you and I are. That's why we have to pray and constantly pray, deliver me from the stuff that would take me down. And do what you got to do. If I'm off base, do what you got to do to get my attention. And of course, if he does things to get your attention and you don't take stock in it, then not helpful. The king in verse 16, however, is not only inexperienced, but is incompetent. There's two different things here, which is underscored by the woe that begins the verse and by the conduct of his princes who feast in the morning. He is an example to them, and he doesn't rebuke them for this stuff. He encourages this mess. There's been some very degenerate rulers in history with all their wealth and all the stuff they carry on. So I study certain of the kings of history and certain things that went down. Some were better than others. Some were absolutely a waste. Nero over the Roman Empire. He started off inexperienced. He might have started off all right a little bit, but he just went to pieces. He practically broke the Roman Empire with all of his stupid extravagance. And the thing that bailed him out was plundering the Jewish temple. I read that in an archaeology book. B-A-R. I think that's where I read it. Don't quote me on that. I've got to be careful. So the function of verse 17 is to show the blessing that a responsible king brings to his country, which stands in contrast again to verse 16. Woe is pronounced on the entire land, not just the dummy at the high at the top. Where the experience of the king leads to foolish and corrupt behavior by the leaders of the land, filtering down, and the people are hurt by it. All right, we'll pick up with verse 16 tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name.